The fifth commandment tells us to honor our father and our mother. And maybe it's because of that commandment, maybe it's because of something more personal, that we find insults and jokes about our parents, particularly our mothers, so offensive. Take the most reserved and well-mannered person and say something insulting about their mother or the person who has acted most as their mother in their lives, and you may see a whole new side of that person. And it seems that there have been some accusations thrown about as to whose mother the Gentile Christians in Galatia belong to. Paul makes this description, this comparison between being a child of Hagar, the slave woman, and the child of the free woman. And it's been likely that this group of people who has been coming from Jerusalem, coming and talking to the Gentiles in the churches in Galatia, and saying, you need to be like us, you need to be obeying the Old Testament laws, because we, these people from Jerusalem, are the true children of Abraham. We are the physical descendants. We are the children of Sarah, the free woman. Be like us so you can enjoy the blessings and promises of following God like us. Because right now, you may be a child, but you're not a true child like we are, so be like us. The Jewish Christian group is claiming that the Gentiles need to be like them and have argued that they themselves are the true heirs of the covenant. If you want to be children of promise like us, you need to do the external works of the law like we do. Paul takes up that possible comparison and flips it on its head. He uses the story of Sarah and Hagar and their children Isaac and Ishmael to confront this presupposition that the Gentile believers are not true children of promise, that they need to do something else to truly benefit from the promises and blessings given to God's people through Abraham. He introduces this in verse 21. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And this is important for us to take a step back and remember. We often think about the law, Torah, as the commands, the rules, the things that we're supposed to do. But the Jews called the law that which was the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, what Moses wrote, that the law not only included what we are supposed to do, but a history of what God has done in and among his people. And so he's saying, let's not just go to the rules, let's go to the actual history. Let's look at the people that are shown to us in God's word and see how this shapes our understanding. Because narrative, the story of what God has done, is just as regulative for us as God's commands. In fact, the narrative, the gospel, is the good news of what Jesus has done that is more shaping than any rule in all of God's word. But what is that story? And let's acknowledge we don't always remember our Old Testament stories as good as we might want. And so if you do remember, that's great. If not, let me just remind you so that we can understand what is happening in this passage well. He is referring to this story, which is the history of God's work in his people, where in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that he would flourish his family and all the nations would be blessed through him. He made a specific covenant promise in Genesis 15 that his children would be more numerous than the stars and went through a covenant ceremony. And then specifically saying that he would have children. But Abraham was old and his wife Sarah was old. So after God makes this promise that he would give him an abundant family, Sarah, who is Abraham's wife, gives Abraham her maidservant Hagar to conceive a child, to be their heir. even though that's not what God had commanded. And then in chapter 17, God promises that Abraham and Sarah will have a child in their old age, who is Isaac. So this story assumes our understanding of who Sarah is, who Ishmael, the son of Hagar, was, and who Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah, was. And in verse 23, it says this: "But the son of the slave," that is Ishmael, "was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Paul's argument to the Gentiles, who have been the recipients, for lack of a better term, of your mama jokes about their spirituality, are confronted with Paul's assurance that they are not Ishmael, the children of slavery, but they are in fact Isaac, children of promise. You do not have to be someone, you do not have to do something to make yourselves children of promise. You already are. What you need to do is watch out that you do not place yourself in the position of Ishmael, who was cast out because he wasn't the true heir. Rather than shame, Paul's explanation of their spiritual lineage points to joy, to strength, and to hope for even the Gentile believers as children of promise. He says to them first that they are to rejoice in the grace of God's promise. They are children of promise, so rejoice in the grace of God's promise. As I pointed to a minute ago, Paul makes the point that Isaac was the child of promise, born in verse 23. What is a promise? A promise is someone making initiative to offer something to someone else. Isaac exists because God initiated the blessing of Abraham and Isaac to do something good to them. It reflects language that Paul has already used to describe the Gentiles in verse 29 of chapter 3, where it says, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Not heirs according to worth, not heirs according to what you deserved, not even heirs because of what your parents deserved. But you are heirs according to the gracious initiative of God's promise. That's where the Gentiles exist at this moment as Paul is writing this letter to them. Because they, in the midst of their struggle, in thinking that their position depends on their work, can begin to read back into their history of how they came to know God as being about what they deserved, of what they earned, of what God owed them, instead of remembering that what God did through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and through all of the history of God's people is make promises out of his gracious character and then keep them because he is faithful. This was the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. God initiated from his gracious character, making a promise to Abraham and his family. And the gracious initiative of God is what resulted in the Galatians receiving the good news and being made heirs of that promise. Paul argues that they are children from the Jerusalem above that is free. He says that in verse 26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And this is Paul, a Jew, again saying, you and I share the same spiritual mother, the free mother, who is represented in the Jerusalem above. And then he quotes Isaiah 54:1. What does it say? "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." This passage in Isaiah is spoken to God's people experiencing exile. They have been faithless. They have been idolatrous, and they are suffering because of it. The prospects for Jerusalem as the center, as the capital of God's kingdom, seems impossible for good things to happen. Just as it would seem for a barren woman who has been years and years without children, who has no husband available to them to give them children, to seem as if their position is hopeless. And yet, through the prophet Isaiah, God speaks to the people and tells God's people as a mother to rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and sing aloud, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In the midst of their disobedience, in the midst of their lack of blessing, God comes and graciously promises them more than they could ever hope for. Just as he did when he appeared to Abraham and to his wife Sarah and said, I will give you not only a child, but a child in your old age who will be the start of a family that numbers among the stars. What's our response to God's initiation of promise and blessing? To rejoice, to praise God, to worship Him. Being a child of promise means that you don't deserve it, and that is not a reason for mourning, but is a reason to rejoice in the gracious kindness of God, who initiates good thing, even unto salvation, for those who don't deserve it. Through the promise of Christ, the undeserving, sinful, rebellious Gentiles, enslaved to their sin, are moved out of the camp of Hagar and into the camp of Sarah because they are children of promise, because it's God who has done it. This is good news. This is better news than being a child according to the flesh, because it points to the glory of God's graciousness. This morning, our call to worship came from Psalm 113. And what does Psalm 113 say about the character of God who makes promises to us? He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. He is a God who enters into desperate situations where there is no hope, where there is no capacity for change, and makes promises. When we acknowledge that we are here not because of what we have done or earned, we are opened up to rejoicing in who God is. Because for many of us, our circumstances haven't changed, right? They're not as great and glorious as we might expect to have. There are challenges for us, and we would be tempted to not rejoice, to not be glad, because life is difficult. But if this is the character of the God who has made promises to us, and we have been made His children, then we know that we will benefit from who He is. Pastor Jack Miller put it this way. He says, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope. And to be children of promise is to say we deserved none of God's love, and yet He promised it and gave it to us. So rejoice. And one of the ways we can think about that is the way that we worship, even our worship service this morning. How does our service work? We come into worship. We're called into worship. We express our praise that we are in the presence of God with songs of praise. We pray that God would be blessed in what we're doing. And then we confess. And that confession is not until after. We don't confess our sins until after we have acknowledged that we have come into the presence of God. It doesn't earn our presence with Him, but it is a consequence of His presence. It is reflective of our desire to continue in the awesome, fearsome, overwhelming joy of being blessed to be in God's presence. God promises to be available to us. He calls us into that presence, and we can rejoice to be in that presence, Even confessing our sins is an opportunity to stay there. We see that particularly in our worship, but this is who God is all the time. God is gracious to all people. God gives promises and blessings to all people, whether they deserve it or not. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The only difference between believers and unbelievers is God has opened our eyes to see his gracious promises. And so when we see God's grace, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others, when we go to work and we see unbelievers who have stronger marriages than our Christian brothers and sisters, we can still rejoice because God's favor, undeserved, is poured out on other people. We can see the beauty of art. We can see the beauty of creation. We can see truth and rejoice because all of it is undeserved. And yet, even as we see it poured out on those that don't acknowledge God, because God has worked in our hearts to open our eyes, we can rejoice even more because we are the special beneficiaries of that grace. When we enter into a state of joy at the recognition that it is God's faithfulness, his graciousness in his promises, and not our worth or earning of promise, then we are free to joy. And if we are free to joy, then we can live in dependence upon God instead of our own strength. Being a child of promise means that we depend on the power of God's promises instead of our own strength. The difference between being a child of slavery and a child of the free is how that child was conceived. Verse 23, again, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, in contrast to the son of the free who was born through promise. Well, what does it mean for the child to be born according to the flesh? It means according to the working of man. Ishmael was conceived in the way that all but a few children in the history of mankind have been conceived. Now, let me be clear that Scripture is not indicting Hagar here. It's not indicting Ishmael for being the son of the slave woman. But Ishmael's conception came about as an attempt, according to Sarah and her human efforts through human timing, to accomplish God's plan. The issue is not that it happened physically according to the flesh, but that it happened merely according to the flesh as man tried to take control. For the reality, brothers and sisters, is that we don't think that the regular human act used in conception didn't exist for Abraham and Sarah. But the difference is not that there was a physical act or there wasn't a physical act, but the act that had no doubt been repeated multiple times in the decade of their marriage with no result. They had done that act time and time again in their marriage, and it was powerless and it was fruitless. They had a history of human powerlessness. And now they're at such a stage in their life where not only are they specifically powerless because of their own physical traits, but all humanity in that situation would be powerless to conceive. And yet when they enacted that act in obedience to God, God's power was demonstrated. God had promised them a child and an heir. And what God promised, God accomplished through his power. That to depend on the power of God's promise is to acknowledge that what God says he will do, he not only wants to do, which is his graciousness that we just talked about, but his power to accomplish what he promises on behalf of his children. This is the difference between prediction and prophecy. Scripture is full of prophecy, not prediction. We often sometimes come at prophecy as if it's a prediction. We come to this announcement that Sarah would give birth to a child, Isaac, and we think of it as a prediction. But a prediction is saying what's going to happen. So we call weather forecasting prediction. We see what's happening now, we extrapolate and see what that might be, and we say, this is what's going to happen. That weatherman has no power to enact the weather that he sees potentially coming. Any more than the prophets had power to enact what they saw coming. But the difference with prophecy is that it is an announcement of what God will do by the power of his word. That looking through history, it's not, oh, I see what's going to happen in the history, but God says this is what's going to happen, and so it will happen because what God says he will do, he will do. And this is what has happened in the life of Abraham and Sarah. God has said, Abraham's family will be a blessing to all nations, and he accomplishes it. Notice how promise and power are connected here. In verse 28, it says this, "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." He calls the Gentile believers in Galatia children of promise. But then in verse 29, as he's talking about their persecution, he says this, "But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." Those who are called children of promise are called children of Spirit. They are those born according to the Spirit of God who hovered over the waters at creation, the Spirit of God who inspired the prophets, the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead. He has accomplished God's promise by giving them new birth, by working in dead hearts the capacity to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He who made the dead Son of God alive has taken our hearts of stone and made them hearts of flesh because God said it would happen. This is how we got here. This is our spiritual heritage. To pursue the law, to embrace a trust in the law, is to be a child of the slave woman Hagar, because it is to trust and depend in human efforts, just as Ishmael was a product of trusting in man's ability to produce what they assumed was going to be the way that God was going to work. As opposed to being a child of promise who embraces the spectacular things that God does when he does what is humanly impossible in a God-glorifying fashion. How does this work out for us to trust in God's power, to demonstrate that we are children of promise instead of children of slavery? Let's just use the example of this struggle that we all have to some way or another of just having someone that's difficult for us to get along with. Maybe a neighbor, an in-law, a coworker. It may be small, trifling conflicts that ongo. It may be deeply hurtful and divisive. How might a child of Hagar, someone trusting in their own power, seek to rectify a situation like that? There's a couple ways. The first is to say, I am just going to set some ground rules about how I interact with this person that is so troublesome for me. I'm going to limit contact with this person. When we spend time together, when we have conversations, it creates tension and conflict, so I'm just going to avoid that person as much as possible. That's going to be a new rule for how I deal with them. If I have to be around them, I'm going to try to avoid those contentious issues. We can talk about these things, but I'm going to avoid this contentious topic so that I don't add salt to the wounds of our relationship. I'm going to try not to think about that person. I'm not going to rehash the things that they said about me or against me that hurt me. I'm just going to try to ignore them and let them roll off my back. So setting rules to limit the conflict. Another option might be to try to convert them with kindness. To say, I am going to really be kind to this person. I'm going to go out of my way to say nice things to them. I'm going to invite them out for coffee. I'm going to make them a meal. I'm going to write them a card where I tell them all the things that bless me about them and try to encourage them. I'm going to do everything to get on their good side. Now you might say, well, these seem like some good and biblical things to set healthy boundaries, to love someone that we might consider our neighbor or even our enemy. But the problem is, and the way that person is acting as a child of Hagar, is that they are trusting in one's own strength to fix the problem. And what happens if we can't avoid the person or contentious issues? Or what if, for all of our kindness, that person does not convert to be on our sides? Then where are we left? Angrier, more bitter, more hurt by the failure of our attempts to fix that relationship. And even worse, if we succeed, because we assume that it's our strength and what we have done that has produced that reconciliation. But a child of promise says that we are who we are, not because of what we can do, but because of what Christ did, in whom we rest in faith and depend on. And a child of promise may take many, if not all, of those same actions, setting healthy boundaries, trying to love their enemy, doing acts of kindness for them. But only after we have asked the Lord to change our hearts and the heart of that other person, which is something that we cannot do, that we are powerless to do. Because when we do that, when we are leaning on God's power to bring healing into that situation, when we are asking God's strength to love that person, then we are free. Then we are acting as children of freedom, because we are free whatever happens. Because we have trusted in God's power instead of our own, we can rejoice if God brings healing and reconciliation and restoration, because God has done it. And if, for all of our good efforts, that doesn't happen, we need not despair, because we are not enslaved to what our power produces or does not, but we are trusting in the power of God and know that His power might still be at work, even though we don't see it. It is so important for us to be children of promise, depending on the power of God's promises, because our circumstances so often seek to dictate how we respond to God and to the world around us. And if we get caught up in those circumstances and what the world says about us, then we are tempted to trust in rules and our own obedience instead of the promises of God. And so if we are children of promise who have received God's goodness to us in Christ, we are to look to the consummation of God's promise. We are to look forward to the fulfillment of His good promise. Paul says that he is comparing two covenants here. In verse 24, he says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants." And let me just say there, we hear that word allegory, and it may make us nervous as a way to interpret Scripture. And there are allegorical ways of interpreting Scripture that are very dangerous, ways that don't take the history of Scripture truthfully, the ways that try to put one of our ideas into what happens. But what we see Paul doing is he looks to the past and the way God has worked in the past as indicative of how He works today and informative for how we should respond. And this is how he does it. He makes this comparison. First, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. What does Hagar have to do with the Mosaic covenant, with the giving of the law at Sinai, and with the attempts of people to keep living out those laws? Well, think about how Hagar was involved with the issue of children after the promises of God. God makes a promise and a blessing, demonstrates His intentions to bless a certain people and reveals that to His people. And what do the people that have received that blessing do? They go to what is comfortable and what they already know to try to make it happen. It was normal in that culture, if someone couldn't conceive naturally, to go get a handmaiden or a slave to try to bear a child who would be an heir. They went to what was comfortable, to the way things work, to what they knew, to make what would happen correspond to the better promise that God has revealed. And so now Jesus has appeared. Jesus has appeared, ushering in the new covenant. He said at the Lord's Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." It was promised in Jeremiah 31, where it says this: "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The way that these people going to the law are like Hagar, and the issues with Hagar, is some profound promise has been revealed to them, but they are content with the status quo because they can control it and it makes them feel safer. Jesus has said, "You now know God because of me. You don't have to teach your neighbor according to all the statutes of the Old Testament. God has been revealed. You do not have to keep the external laws of the Old Testament system because God has written the law on your hearts in me." And the Jewish Christians say, "That doesn't feel comfortable. I know how the old system works. I know what you're supposed to do and not do. This new idea that hasn't come to fruition fully yet, it's not as comfortable for me." And you see that playing out in the way that he compares Hagar to the present day Jerusalem, because these are men coming from Jerusalem, the center of Israel, who are saying to the outside world, "You need to come be like us." They are still thinking small. God's going to make this city great. God's going to make this physical nation great. And if people want to enjoy it, they have to be like us. When what they should be looking to is the Jerusalem above, which is free, because it takes those who cannot be children and makes them children. It points to the glory of not the earthly Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven and be the dwelling place of God among men. What they care about is their present understanding, their present influence, their present glory, instead of the surpassing promise of God of what is to come. That's why there's this struggle with persecution in verse 29. "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Those who are comfortable in their Judaism say, "Hey, you who are children of promise, you're not as good as I am." And the Bible doesn't record much about the interaction between Ishmael and Isaac, but the strong Jewish tradition was that Ishmael, who was 14 years the senior of Isaac, made life difficult because he said, "I'm the older brother. I was circumcised. I chose to be circumcised when I was 13 years old instead of you, Isaac, who was circumcised at 8 days old." And the assumption was that the persecuted one was the one that was in trouble. But what does it say? Not that that child that is persecuted is less, but cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free. In their struggle with the Jewish Christians, they may be tempted to believe that their mistreatment is a sign that they are not the children of promise. But it was not so with Isaac, and it certainly was not so with Christ. As children of promise, we trust in what God has said about our inheritance in the New Jerusalem as more significant than what the world might say about us right now. It's often portrayed in movies and TV shows, maybe you've even experienced this, the stereotype that men don't like to ask for directions. That may not be true of all the men here, but at least you know enough to acknowledge how that may be true in the lives of others. And as a man who has struggled with this, I think the reason that men struggle with this is we want to demonstrate that we know what's going on. That we can read landmarks, that we can figure out where we are, that we can make a decision and take action to fix what's wrong and make things better. I would say it's probably true not only for men, but for women who struggle to ask for directions, true. And often in the midst of being lost, instead of asking for directions, that person will make a decision to take this turn or try this shortcut that only finds them more lost and more confused. They're more willing to trust their gut in that situation based on what they see and feel at the moment than directions towards something that they can't see. Now, we might not tend to think of rule followers as those that trust their gut. But a rule follower is trusting their gut to wrest control in a situation in which they feel lost, in which they feel confused and bewildered, instead of listening to the direction of someone that will bring them through and out the other side of those bewildering circumstances. Where people make rules to handle the circumstance now so that they can feel better about what they are doing instead of trusting in what God will do. I think this happens because obedience always costs us something, doesn't it? And we want to know that that cost is worthwhile. And so we can look to the rules that God has given us or to the ones that we make to feel good about what we are doing in the moment instead of trusting in what God will do. This can look like a situation in which someone that looks homeless or in need asks for money. And you may say, well, this is going to cost me something to obey God's commandment to care for the poor and the needy. But then you begin to ask yourself, well, what if this person uses it for drugs? What if this person uses it for alcohol? Well, I don't want to be the cause of that happening. Me giving them money will be costly, so I'm going to follow the rule that if they might use this for alcohol or for drugs or for something negative, then I don't have to give. And you see how a potentially wise decision becomes about exerting control in that moment. I have come up with a rule and a way to justify not having to do something costly in the moment. Whereas it may be true that we shouldn't give until we know that we will give in a way that blesses that person. But in order to do that, we might actually have to enter into the uncertainty of asking that person about their situation, about forming a relationship and a bond with that person, and then having investigated and invested in that person and then giving risk, it's still being used in an inappropriate or hurtful way. Or then taking all of our investment and not responding in a way that is blessing to us. You see how the construction of a rule that you follow to feel good about not obeying something God has commanded to you looks different because it helps us feel good in the moment that we're doing the right thing instead of the more dangerous task of obeying God, not knowing what that outcome will be, but trusting Him to do what He will do. Are we obeying because we are trusting in what our obedience says about us in the moment, or because of what it says about God's faithfulness to His promise? Are we obeying so that we might receive glory and a sense of security in the moment that we are doing the right thing, or because we know that our security and our glory is to come because of what Jesus has done for us? I said at the beginning of the sermon that we often react very strongly to jokes made about our mothers or those who are mothers to us. But I imagine if you ask most mothers in that situation, they often don't care what other kids think of them. They don't care about those playground jokes. They don't hurt their feelings. But what hurts are the words and rejection of their own children. And brothers and sisters, we are children not of slavery to our ability to earn what God has promised, but we are children because God has promised and enacted and will continue to enact all that he has given us through Jesus. When we trust in ourselves, we are turning our back on our mother. But if we embrace that we are the children of the free mother who has received the promise of God, then we bring delight not only to the spiritual heritage of our earthly mother, but to our spiritual father, whose promises are true and good for us, his children. Let's pray. Lord,